Well, for those of you who were not here last Sunday, Brother John Harvey introduced for Elder Alan Daniels, and they spoke a great deal about total depravity. And those thoughts are still on my mind, so we're going to go to the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Lord willing, we'll spend the bulk of our time there with his guidance about where else we might go to look a little bit more deeply into this Ephesian letter. It began with this thought, with this scripture out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And from there, the Lord richly blessed both these men to declare unto us the plain truth and teaching of Scripture and the doctrine that we hold so dear, that the work of God and the work of Christ and the work of Spirit are all with one purpose, to secure for us eternal life and to regenerate us that we might have possession of that life now. This scripture here was the launching off point for that great sermon. And in that line of thinking, I felt impressed to go to the Ephesian letter and walk through Paul's thought process, walk through what the Spirit blessed Paul to write about to this church at Ephesus in leading up to the first verse of the fifth chapter of this book. So we'll read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 to get us started and then back up. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Those two verses, in my mind, frame a lot of what Paul had to say in this letter. A lot of what God revealed to Paul, and which he penned down, is framed by this thought. And this type of thought is throughout Scripture, particularly in the letters of the New Testament that we read. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. In various places we would find Scripture teaching us to, in another one in this letter, is walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Or to follow God. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Give your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. All of these things are saying the same type of thing. Be ye therefore followers of God. And in particular, what caught my attention was the use of the word therefore in this scripture. Be ye therefore followers of God. So, implied in that, or perhaps not maybe implied, but expressed in that, is this idea. We ought to, as God's children, follow Him. But the reason that we follow Him is the foundation for the joy and the love and the peace and the energy and the grace and the mercy that we enjoy. There is an underlying foundation that we rest on. There is a path upon which we walk that is the reason for following God. Be ye therefore followers of God. And in this letter, God expresses the foundation for us that is the motivation to follow Him. So I'd like to back up in this Ephesian letter and trace some of the things which God reveals to us and then end up back here in chapter 5 and explore it a little bit more, the end of this argument in a manner of speaking, or the conclusion of this thought. So if we back up to the first chapter of Ephesians, we're not going to read all of this for time's sake, but I want to pick out a few key points. One of the key points that we'll get to again is chapter 2, verse 1. But before we get to the quickening, there's other work that has been accomplished. And in case you don't notice, perhaps Lord willing, we'll be able to see in this entire first chapter that you and I only make an appearance as a recipient of the things which God has done. We don't play a part in any of this. There's nothing in here that says to me, God hasn't revealed anything in this first chapter of Ephesians that says to anyone who has enough good sense and understanding of English grammar to get out of this, that you and I have to do something in order to finish it all out and wrap it all up. that's not in here. If you can find it, we'll talk about it, but I challenge you to see any place in here where God reveals to us that you have to finish this work. Let's read. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3, pick up a couple of verses from there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, if you can look in that portion of Scripture and find any place where you and I had to reach out our hand or take the life preserver, if you'll let me use that type of image, or do anything, then your understanding of English is better than mine. I can't find it. Let's look at this more deeply. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, God, before the foundation of the world, chose his people, those whom he loved. He looked from his high place in heaven and beheld that there was none to help him. There was none righteous, no, not one. And so his own right arm brought salvation unto his people. It was the work of God and him alone and the work of Jesus Christ which accomplished that for us, according as he hath chosen us in him. You notice the pronouns in there. God chose us in Christ. That's how the pronouns work out in this statement. And this all happened before the foundation of the world, before there was ever anything that you or I could do, before there was ever any preacher to deliver the gospel message, before there was ever any prayer uttered on behalf of one poor sin-sick soul in order to pray them into heaven. Before any of that could ever occur, God chose. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, that is God, in love. The result, the manifestation of the love of God, is his selection of his people, his election of them, and as we'll read in the fifth verse, his predestination of his children. And all of that was accomplished in the sure and solid work of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Before ever anything was created, God had this as his purpose, to bring salvation to his people and to deliver them from the judgment of his wrath, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now see, here's an interesting thing about adoption, particularly as it's displayed in the first century. A man could have a child and then refuse to recognize that child as one of his legitimate children. Simply ignore that child. And the child would be cut off from the inheritance, cut off from the family, cut off from any support or any recognition that they're a member of that family. We go read it and look in history, perhaps not as necessarily as far back as the first century. We find this to be true. We can read all sorts of lurid and entertaining tales about kings and dukes and so forth who went about fathering illegitimate children and then never claimed them, and so they were bastards and had to make their own way in the world. It was common in the first century. It's been common for many years, and to the extent that this image applies here, it's common today. And so when we look further at the first century, In order to accomplish the recognition that a child needed in order to have the protection of his father, the father could throw a feast or a celebration, essentially publicly declare that this is my child, this is my son, this is my daughter. I recognize them, I acknowledge that they are my family and my blood, and they have all my protection and full access to my entire estate. And then that child would receive the inheritance according to their portion with all the other children. But it was necessary for the father to publicly acknowledge. So what's going on here when Paul is using this imagery of adoption? He's using the knowledge that everyone had about how adoption works and recognizing children to illustrate how God deals with us. And in exactly the same way, because God hasn't changed, the imagery still applies. If we are to be God's child, if we are to be His, if we are to walk in fellowship and in communion with Him, if we are to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if that is our lot, and if we might truly and rightfully call ourselves child of God, then it is a work which God must do. He must declare it and publicly recognize that we are one of His. He has adopted us unto Himself. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. He has declared that you and that I belong to Him, that we are His children. And He made that choice, that selection, before the foundation of the world, and has publicly declared that in sending His Spirit to dwell in our hearts. He has declared that unto us, and by our actions we can declare that to others. But let's go back to this scripture. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He, God, hath made us accepted in the Beloved, which is Christ. God has made us accepted in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. All we'd have to do is go back to the words which Jesus Himself spoke that John recorded for us by inspiration of the Spirit when Jesus said, as He was berating the multitudes for looking for more bread, "All that the Father hath given me, of all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day." God gave Jesus His children. That is, God manifest in the flesh came to deliver those whom He loved, whom He had chosen before the foundation of the world. And the work of Christ was so effective, so perfect, and so pure, flawless in every respect, that He perfectly accomplished that work which He Himself purposed to do. And by accomplishing that work, He loses none of those that were given to Him, that is, that were given to the Son by the Father. The work is perfect. And Jesus Christ will indeed raise us up again at the last day. It is to the praise of the glory of His grace, because that's how all this works. It's the oil that makes the machine function, the grace of God. It is according to His grace, because He bestowed that gift upon us who were unworthy of such a gift. He bestowed that upon us, having chosen us before the foundation of the world, as Scripture would also teach us in the letter that was written to the church at Rome, before the children had done any good or evil, speaking of Jacob and Esau, that what? The purpose of election might stand. This work which God did before the foundation of the world is what we commonly call election. And it is a work which God does. Since we're talking about elections, He's the one who casts the vote. He chose you. And there's no other vote that needs to be taken. There are no hanging chads. There's no recount. He did it. He cast the vote, and it is sure and solid and can be relied upon, and that's the foundation upon which we move each and every day. Be ye therefore followers of God, because He chose you. Before the foundation of the world, He made you accepted in the Beloved. And you now have that place before God. In whom, now we're in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. So, God has done a choosing. He has done completed an election before the foundation of the world. He has predestinated His children unto the adoption of children, predestinated us who were of the lineage of Adam unto the adoption of children, that we might be the sons of God by Jesus Christ, according to His good work, His grace, and in perfect harmony with the purpose that He had. In whom, that is Christ now, we have redemption through His blood. So not only have we been chosen before the foundation of the world, adopted as God's children, but we have redemption through the blood or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And herein, to me, lies the key upon which all of this rests. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I feel impressed to speak this now. God can do the choosing and the election. He can reveal it to us. and he can cause his spirit to dwell in our hearts. But you know where the whole thing falls apart? Let me ask a question. What if Christ didn't shed his blood? Ponder that for just a moment. God can do all of this glorious work and share with us the wonders of his grace, but if Christ didn't die, the whole thing falls apart. And I will go further and say this. If we look into the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and if he wasn't raised again, the whole thing falls apart. You see, those two things are necessary and critical components of this whole purpose. In whom we have redemption through his blood. It took the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God and the shedding of his blood in order to accomplish the washing and cleansing from sin that was necessary that we might have eternal life. That is clear and plain as the nose on my face, in whom we have redemption. It is through his blood, and that's it. And the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, that God might be just and the justifier of them that believe. It is the purpose and the work of God that these things be so, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us. What a glorious blessing it is that Jesus has come and given his life for us, shed his perfect blood, and washed us clean from our sins, that we should be accounted as accepted in Christ, and that having been accomplished before the foundations of the world, and God saw fit to make that known unto his beloved people. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And here's the other theme of the Ephesian letter. Unity, oneness, wholeness, completeness in the sense of being with lacking nothing. Now, Paul, by the Spirit, would write in this letter to this Ephesian church and declare unto them, there is only one body of people. Both Jew and Gentile are unified in this. We'll read this, but I'll go ahead and quote it.
They are
fellow citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. All one, according as he hath chosen us, in him before the foundation of the world, that us refers to and applies to both Jew and Gentile. All of God's beloved people are of one family, that he might bring together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And not only that, we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So go with me now. We've got God the Father performing election and predestination in verses 4 and 5. We have God the Son giving his life, that is, shedding his blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now we have the Spirit sealing us and teaching us about the inheritance that we have. This inheritance that Peter would call incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We have obtained an inheritance, and the Spirit seals that by performing his purpose and his work and causing the child of God's heart to be reformed, regenerated, we call it, that it might become a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. Desperately wicked no more, yet though we fight against the nature of man and the sinfulness that is in our flesh, yet we have a new nature, a new man, a new creature, and that is the work of the Spirit. So in this first chapter, we've covered the work of the Father, we've covered the work of the Son, we've covered the work of the Spirit. Have you found yourself yet? Have you seen where you have to do anything in order to make all of this work? I can't find it. God chose, Christ died, the Spirit seals, and it all applies to you. That's it. Brethren, if ever you want to talk to somebody about the work of salvation by grace, I submit to you, go to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, start there, and see where that takes you. So we go on into the second chapter, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And from there, God reveals to us that this application finds a further work in this, that God has done all of this for us. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit now brings out or manifests itself in newness of life, as Jesus would say to Nicodemus in the third chapter of the book of John. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night and said, Master, we know you are a man come from God, because no man can do the things which you do except God be with him. And Jesus, rather than responding directly to that, tells Nicodemus the answer to the question that was really upon his heart. It says, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in. It is not possible for a man who has not had this revealed unto him by the work of the Spirit in its quickening application and coming into the heart of one of God's dear children who has been chosen before the foundation of the world, not possible for anyone to see, to enter, to pray, to desire, or to have any unction for God except the Spirit make His presence known first. Can't be done. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. I'm going to have to borrow. Now, Brother John's not here with us this morning. Otherwise, I would turn to him and ask him if I can borrow this. But since it's not original with him, perhaps he won't have a problem with it. Many of you who were here last weekend might have heard him talk about his father having a conversation with a co-worker of his, with his boss, if memory serves me right, who had this cat. Elder Gary Harvey's boss had this cat that he was taking care of. And one of the things that I remember that was part of that discussion was this man felt like him taking care of this cat, even though the cat didn't want anything to do with him, was sort of the way that God deals with us. Which is true, I suppose, to a certain extent. But I appreciate what Elder Gary Harvey said that he would have said to his boss if he'd thought fast enough. And would have told him, well, you can feed that cat, but if the cat's dead, it's not going to have any effect. Feed a dead cat all day long, and it will not nourish a dead cat. And that's the point that's being made here in Scripture. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. This was the focus of God's blessing last weekend for this church. You hath he quickened means that at one time, before God dealt with you, you were dead, completely separated from the love and the grace of God, not a member of His kingdom. As Paul would write to these Ephesian brethren, you were strangers and aliens. And to the extent that we are strangers and pilgrims, we're still that. But God has given us a new nature. He has put in us His Spirit. He has made us new in Christ. And so now we are strangers and pilgrims, not from the commonwealth of Israel. God has brought us into that place. But instead, we are strangers and pilgrims here in this foreign land, which is, as C.S. Lewis would say, enemy-occupied territory. Which doesn't mean that Satan has all power here, but rather, we must deal and contend with the devil and his influence while we are here in this time world, looking forward to that place, that building, that city, whose builder and maker is God. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You who were dead have now been quickened and are alive in Christ, just as was preached last Sunday. Those two brethren they hit the bullseye on that one. God passed by, saw us dead in our filth, just as the image was described in Ezekiel chapter 16. And when he passed by, he said, live. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. If we move on through the second chapter, we begin again to look at Christ and the work which He has accomplished. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So now we hit the cross again. First we talked about redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and now we talk about Christ reconciling both, that is both Jew and Gentile, to God in himself by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You know where all this rests? We hit it again. I'll repeat myself. All of this rests upon the work which Jesus Christ did upon the cross. That was the legal work necessary to accomplish the adoption, which was God's purpose before the foundation of the world. Christ had to die. Had to. And if Christ died and shed his blood, then it is his blood and his sacrifice which is effective and which accomplishes the work which God the Father sent him to do, which was part of his purpose before the foundation of the world, which is the salvation of his people. And if the blood of Christ is effective for that work, then how can there possibly be anything that you or I could do to make it any better than it already is if God the Father sent God the Son and God the Son finished the work? How can it be that anyone can do anything better than what God can do? Can God do something imperfect? Can he do something that is lacking? Can he do something that is missing or that is unfinished? If that were the case, how could he be God? You hath God quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Jesus Christ slew the enmity, that is the separation of the gulf of sin that was between God and his beloved children. And having accomplished that work, he has made in himself of twain, that is of two peoples, both Jew and Gentile, one. We are now all the children of God by the work of Christ, which work he accomplished and finished on the cross. How do I know he finished it? Because he said so. Because at the end, he bowed his head and he said, what? It is finished. He did the work and accomplished the purpose which God had sent him to accomplish. And having accomplished it, the effect of it is applied equally to all his children and it lacks nothing. Not one single thing. And there will not be one person left out. There is not one sin that is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is not one person, even if they never hear the gospel preached, if they are one of God's, then they will be with him in glory forever. Period. End of story. He hath abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. We are new men in Christ. We have a new nature and newness of life. Now therefore, if this is verse 9 of 19 of chapter 2, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Because of the election and the predestination and the redemption and the forgiveness and the life quickening, the quickening of life by the Holy Spirit, because of all of these things, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. We're not aliens in this kingdom of God, but instead, we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Not only do we have citizenship in God's kingdom, but brothers and sisters, we are of the royal household. Do you understand what that means? We have full right and privileges in God's kingdom. Let's take this from a practical standpoint now. To be a citizen of a country means that when abroad, you're traveling, when you're traveling, you represent to an extent that country of which you are a citizen. You travel abroad and you say to someone, I am an American. They instantly have an image of what an American is. And sometimes it gets a little bit funny. Go try to tell somebody who's had no experience with Oklahoma but what they read in history books, and you might find them asking you, well, do the Indians still shoot arrows at you? But when you travel abroad, you represent that country. That name, American, means something to other people. Likewise, when my sons travel someplace, God willing, I will be able to instill in them the right principles about which to live, morality and ethics, so that when they go someplace and they say, well, I'm the son of Mark Wattenbarger, to those people who know me, that means something. Hopefully it means something good, because that means that I will have done my part to provide for them a worthy name. And I entrust it to them as they grow and mature to carry on that worthy name. So you see, brothers and sisters, when the Scripture here teaches us that we are not strangers and foreigners, we are fellow citizens with the saints, we are members, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, with full rights and privileges in everything that that entails. But even more than that, even more precious and even more special, not only are we citizens of God's kingdom, but we are members of His house. We are of the royal household of God. We are saints. We are children of the King because of the work which God accomplished. So as the Scripture, as God continues here in this letter, we find Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, writing to these Ephesians and reemphasizing in this third chapter what this means to them and how it is his deep and fervent prayer that they might begin to understand and comprehend with all the saints something. Verse 18 of chapter 3, Paul says that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, that you might begin to understand what the work is that God has accomplished for you, the purpose that He had for you before the foundation of the world, that you should be called the Son of God. Behold, what manner of love is this? That you should be called His child. The work that He accomplished, the shedding of His blood, having slain the enmity between God and man, which is the awful gulf of sin, having accomplished all of that and having applied it in our lives by causing us to be born again of His Holy Spirit, that we might cry out from our hearts, Abba, Father, that we might have that place before God and be holy and without blame because of the love that He bore to us and because of the glory of His grace. Paul says, I want you to be able to comprehend with all the saints what that truly means. And to know the love of Christ, that is to have personal and daily experience with it, to live and to eat and to sit and to sleep and to breathe the love of Christ and the grace of Almighty God. It should be our daily breath. It should be all around us, the grace and the love of Christ, the reality of who God is and what He has accomplished for us on our behalf, having stood in our room instead and gone to the cross, despising the shame, yet for the joy that was before Him, enduring that death, that shameful death for you and I, that He might taste death for every one of us so that we might no longer have to bear the burden and the weight of the wrath of Almighty God. To understand just the smallest piece of the grace and the love of God, and to be filled with the fullness of the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It should be a source of joy for us each and every day. It should be just like the sunlight outside right now, shining and illuminating everything that we can see. The love of God and His grace and the good news of the gospel message that teaches us of salvation by grace, it should be like the sunlight in our lives, illuminating everything about us so that others who behold us might say, yep, there's a Christian. That we might be able to understand the fullness of these things. So Paul in chapter 4 then was inspired to write, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Look again at the foundation of what God has done for us. The sacrifice that Christ made for us, the shedding of His blood that we might be clean, that we might be holy and without blame. the work that God the Father did before the foundation of the world in accordance and in harmony with the good pleasure of His very own will. He didn't take anybody else's counsel, and He didn't have anybody to turn to, nor was it His purpose to turn to anyone and say, "Hey, my plan is to do this. What do you think?" He did it Himself, according to His own counsel, according to the good pleasure of His will. And all of this has been accomplished to the praise of the glory of His great and matchless name. This is all the work of God on our behalf through Christ, who is our Savior, and in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So God here, the Spirit here in inspiring Paul would say, "I therefore, because of all of these things, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." You have been called to a higher living. You have been, and I don't want to sound too much like the self-help books that are on the shelf in those bookstores today, but there is some truth in this. You have been called to something better. You are a child of God, a citizen of His kingdom, and a member of His household. Paul says, "I am begging you, therefore, because of the work that you know was necessary and was accomplished to secure for you that name, child of God, because of that work, then, I'm begging you to please walk worthy of the name, child of God. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Spend your days furthering the name, child of God, bringing honor to it and not shame, and walking in obedience to God the Father who has called you to this high calling." Paul would write in the Philippian letter, which is written about the same time as this Ephesian letter, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We have a high calling, brothers and sisters, because I'm not just Mark Wattenbarger, although that's my name. I am the father of these three wonderful boys, the wife of this beautiful woman. All of those are true, but a higher name than that, a greater and a more privileged name than all of those things, even though I cherish them very much, is Mark Wattenbarger, child of God. That name means a great deal to me. And I want to walk and spend my days in this life walking worthy of that name and not bringing shame or reproach upon my Heavenly Father. You see what the Scripture here is saying to us? Because of what God has done for you, therefore, I beseech you, I beg, I plead with you to walk worthy of that name. And as this letter continues then, we finally reach that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Because in this chapter 4, it is revealed unto us that we have this new nature, we have this new man that we are to put on, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. And in order to accomplish that, in order to walk in obedience, Scripture teaches us further, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Because we have a new nature, because we have a new man that dwells within us, because there is the Spirit of God warring against our flesh, walk as a follower of God. Be ye therefore followers of God. You are fellow saints, and you are citizens with the saints of the household of God, members of God's household. Walk worthy of that name. Put on the new man, who is created in righteousness and true holiness, and follow God as dear children. That is, as children whom God loves unconditionally, fully and completely. Be followers of God who has loved you with an everlasting love and with loving kindness has drawn you unto Himself, who has washed you in the blood of His only begotten and precious Son, Jesus Christ, who has sent His Spirit to dwell in your hearts, and which Spirit testifies to you the truth of these things, that you are a child of the King. Therefore, follow God as dear children, beloved and precious to God. Imitate Him, that's what the word follow means, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And here is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us first. Herein is love, that God so loved His children, He so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in that same sacrificing, obedient, committed, and devoted love which Christ displayed, who went to the cross and gave Himself as a sacrifice and an offering for us to God, which accomplished for us the perfect work of eternal salvation, leaving nothing out and lacking nothing, so that He might rightfully and honestly and truthfully say, when He bowed His head, "It is finished." Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. May God be with you.